I'm reading today from Psalm 145, the whole psalm. Okay. I will exalt you, my God the King. I will praise your name forever and ever. Every day I will praise you and extol your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. One generation will commend your works to another. They will tell of your mighty acts. They will speak of the glorious splendour of your majesty. And I will meditate on your wonderful works. They will tell of the power of your awesome works. And I will proclaim your great deeds. They will celebrate your abundant goodness and joyfully sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. All you have made will praise you, O Lord. Your saints will extol you. They will tell of the glory of your kingdom and speak of your might. Hello. So that all men may know of your mighty acts and the glorious splendour of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations. The Lord is faithful to all his promises and loving toward all he has made. The Lord upholds all those who fall and lifts up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food at the proper time. You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and loving toward all he has made. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He hears their cry and saves them. The Lord watches over all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak in praise of the Lord. Let every creature praise his holy name forever and ever. Now I'm going to read from John chapter 4, verses 1 to 26. They're long reading, so be patient with me. Now you can hear me. Okay. Jesus talks with the Samaritan woman. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flock and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst again. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go and call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Yeah, so it may help you if you want to follow that sermon outline. You'll find it on the back of the newsletter today. We're going to be concentrating on the first of those readings, and well done to Joan for getting through those two long readings. The first of them is what is our focus today as we conclude our series in the Psalms. But I'm also going to be reflecting on some of those verses from John chapter 4 that Joan also read to us as we get towards the end of the sermon. But I want to ask you this morning, how easy is it for you to praise God? Would you say that praising God is something that comes naturally to you? Would praise of the mighty divine feature in each day of your life? Or might there be some days, or even weeks perhaps, without any serious and considered praise of God being spoken from your lips? Now, some of us may be reluctant to praise anyone. Too much praise of a person we might think is not good for them. It leads them to become arrogant and conceited. And whereas American culture is often quick to affirm and delights to give praise, it seems, to me from afar at least, Australian culture is often very different. We're often more reserved, and the way that we often communicate affection with one another is by not offering praise, but offering the put-down. The snide remark, the sarcastic comment, the banter is often more a characteristic of Australian speech. And that being so, how do we go when it comes not to praising a person, but to praising God himself? Is it something that comes naturally to us? Now, as we think about that, and as we think about the impact that our own culture may have, it's fair to say from the beginning that a failure to praise the divine is a product of the fall. In his remarkable treatise on human sinfulness in Romans 1, the Apostle Paul outlines human failure in a number of areas, and includes among them a failure in Romans 1 verse 21 to glorify God or to give thanks to him. At its heart, that's the symptom of our fallen condition. We lose the ability and indeed the desire to praise God, But it's an ability that's restored when, as God's people, we experience the wonder of his salvation. And what we discover is that God gives words for our praise. And the thing that instigates it, the thing that turns us around, if you like, in our attitude toward God, is indeed his supreme goodness. It's God's goodness that restores these words of praise to our lips. And so as God's redeemed people here this morning, we are called, and indeed we're given reason, to praise our God. Now the book of Psalms, which we've been doing this series throughout January, the book of Psalms itself closes with five psalms of praise, Psalm 145 to Psalm 150. And so it's as if God knows we're going to need help to praise him, because praise is one of the things which will truly distinguish us from the world as God's people. Now, it doesn't come across in our English versions, but Psalm 145 that we're looking at this morning is actually what's known as an acrostic poem, meaning that each verse in the Hebrew begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It's likely it's probably written that way as a means for helping the original readers to remember the reasons that they have to praise God. But before we look at some of those things ourselves, I just want to begin by in this opening section, looking at some of the features of David's praise. And there are five of them, in fact, five of them. The first thing about praise that we gain from this psalm this morning, from David, five features of David's praise, and the first of them is that it's personal. The psalm is a psalm of David, and it begins with the word, I will exalt you, my God and King. I will exalt you. Now, David himself, of course, is the king of God's people. He is their leader, meaning his words count for a lot. But he isn't one simply towing the company line. He is personally and deeply invested. I will exalt you, my God and King. And what we discover is that David's praise comes from his own heart. He's not providing some celebrity endorsement, saying what he's paid or expected to say. No, you read through the Psalms as an entire collection, many of which, of course, David has written, and you'll discover how deeply invested in God David really is, through both good times and also hard times. And now, toward the end of his collection, he says here in verse 1, I will exalt my God, the King. David isn't just a paid mouthpiece or some kind of sponsor. He's personally and deeply invested in the Lord himself. David's praise is personal, is the first thing. Secondly, we discover it is planned. It is planned, for he says still in verse 1, I will exalt you and I will praise your name forever and ever. It's not that we've just happened to catch David in a moment of praise, catch him off guard. There's an intentionality to what David is saying here. He's saying, I will be purposeful in praising you, my God the King. In other words, what we discover is not just what David is feeling in the moment. We discover David is making a promise. He's not just describing what he's doing right now. He's promising what he will do and continue to do into the future. It's just like when a couple get married. They're not just describing how they're feeling in the moment. They make promises for the future. Will you take this woman to be your wife? The husband is asked. Will you give her the honour due to her as your wife? To which the husband says, I will, I will. There's an intentionality to it. Just as David's praise of God is willing and it is planned. Thirdly, David's praise, we discover, is permanent. How often does David vow to praise God? Well, he says there in verse 2, he will do it every day. Every day. Every day I will praise you and extol your name forever. David's praise, you see, is to be no passing fad. It's not as if God's gone viral in David's heart just for a moment, but in time that appeal will pass. No, David's devotion will endure. God will remain number one in David's heart forever and ever. And he actually says it too, if you discover it, back in verse 1. He says, I will praise your name for how long? Forever and ever, says David. Now, I think that's truly remarkable if you just stop and think about that for a moment, because what other person or thing could possibly sustain praise that's eternal? I mean, we all have our fads, our obsessions, our likes, but most of those likes fade over time. They pass away from us. Life itself is transient and temporary. And to be frank, if we were to keep banging on about certain things forever and ever, others would get tired of what we're saying, and we would get tired as well, bored by our own stories. But we'll never get bored or tired of speaking and hearing about God. Never. It'll go on for eternity. And one of the reasons for it is what David says in verse 3. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. His greatness no one can fathom. You see, there is an extraordinary depth and richness to God's greatness. Such one never stops discovering and admiring it. His treasure, God's treasure, exists on so many levels, meaning David's praise, along with the praise of all believers, is permanent. That's the third thing. Fourthly, now in verse 4, we discover it is partnered. That is, it's not David alone committed to extolling God's virtues. David isn't just singing solo all of the time. Others are joining the chorus as well. In fact, we're told in verse 4, one generation is commending the works of the Lord to another. They, not just I, but they, meaning plural, are telling of God's mighty acts. There's a whole chorus of praise happening as one generation sings to the next. It's indicated again, if you look at verse 5, they speak of the glorious splendour of his majesty. They speak. Verse 6, they tell of the power of your awesome works. Verse 7, they celebrate your abundant activity. Something corporate is going on here. God's praise is partnered. David isn't always singing solo. And fifthly, from David, it's pondered in verse 5. Even as the multitude of voices are declaring God's worth, David says in the second half of verse 5, what does he say? He says, I will meditate on your wonderful works. Again, there's intentionality. David isn't just carried away in the moment. He resolves to inwardly ponder and to meditate. And as I was reflecting on this week, it's very reminiscent in my mind to what we were considering recently in the Christmas story with the experience of Mary, the mother of Jesus, with all that was happening and going on in her young life, where all the shepherds had been sharing the momentous news of what was happening, and a tsunami of excitement was spreading in all the people who heard. Mary, we're told, just quietly, in Luke 2 and verse 19, treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. She pondered them in her heart. And, you know, maybe one of the reasons that we sometimes find it hard to praise God is because we simply haven't taken the time to ponder, not only as Mary did, but as David does here. David meditates on God's wonderful works. And that's one of the reasons we come to church, to have that opportunity to reflect once again on the Lord and his mighty works. So five features of David's praise. It's personal, something that issues from David's own heart. It's planned. I will, says David. Not just I am, but I will. It's permanent, stretching into eternity. It's partnered. David isn't praising alone. And it's pondered. It's deliberately and thoughtfully considered. So I just wonder, to what extent could you say these principles feature in your own life of praise? Does your praise life barely exist at all, I wonder? Some of us here are real doers, and perhaps life is too functional to devote time to praise. There simply isn't time to indulge in that kind of thing. There's too many other important things we can be doing, we should be doing. But I just want to say, the scriptures I think say to us, how misguided are we? How misguided. We must stop and reflect on God and give to him the praise that he deserves, the kind of praise that David offers here. And I think the key to unlocking our praise of God is really what David goes on to consider. If verses 1 to 7 show us some of the features of David's praise, verses 8 to the end uncover the source or the reasons for it. And what is it that David's been pondering? Back in verse 4, he's been pondering the Lord and his wonderful works. And so therefore, David goes on in verse 8, he begins with how the Lord revealed himself to Moses in Exodus 34 and verse 7. He says, "The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love." This is the heart of God's astonishing character. You cut God open and this is what you see. Love pours from his heart. Compassion courses through his veins. This is a God who in his very essence, in his very nature, is not easily angered. He is abundantly gracious and kind. And theologians throughout the centuries have often spoken of God's grace and kindness being delivered in two ways, or being shown in two ways. One is what they call his common grace, shown to all people, believer and non-believer. And the other is his special grace, reserved for believers. And both of them, I think, are on show for us here in David's psalm. His common grace, firstly, is what David unpacks in verse 9. He says, "The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made." And he speaks of it again a little later in verses 15 and 16. "The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food at the proper time. You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing." God shows kindness, not just in terms of the salvation he administers to some, and we'll go on to talk about that in a moment, but he's kind to all. He's kind to all in the life that he gives them and the things from his hand that they're granted to enjoy. The Lord Jesus himself put it in terms of God sending the rain to water the fields of both the righteous and the unrighteous, causing the sun to rise on both the evil and the good, Matthew 5, verse 45. In other words, his natural disposition, his willing inclination, is to bring goodness to all. It's in line with his heart to do that. Now, some of you may have just experienced Christmas where it was your turn to host the Christmas dinner, the large family gathering that you're expected to feed. And I don't know what your family gatherings are like, but just imagine with me this scenario, that the family gathered on this occasion includes Uncle Alec, who is loud and obnoxious. Any likeness to real people here is purely coincidental. He's loud, he's obnoxious, he speaks with his mouth full. And in all the years that he's been coming to your house for Christmas dinner, not once has he offered to do the washing up. He just sits there expecting to be fed. And then there's great Auntie Beryl, who thinks that she has the right to comment on your appearance and weight. Or she expresses disappointment at how your adult children are turning out. Or she asks your 35-year-old niece, "Why aren't you married yet?" And then there's Cousin Jim, whose income is more than triple than yours and who likes to make that known. He likes to make it known how successful he is, not least in the presents that he gives, which makes the ones that you offer in return seem rather meagre. And then there's the distant in-laws, Jody and Jack, whose children, it seems, have turned out so much better than yours and who know, you know, they're looking down at you for the way that your children are now raising theirs. And you are expected to feed every single one of them graciously without picking a bone. Whereas, truth be known, you'd quite like to slip a turkey bone into Uncle Alec's dinner so he might gag as he continues to eat right in front of you with his mouth wide open. Chances are in that scenario, if you're anything like me, you will feed them, but you resent doing so, and as soon as they're gone, you tell others what you really think of them. Can you imagine that at all, I wonder? Well, thankfully, God is not like that. The truth is, in this world, God is made to suffer a lot more than just some improper manners at the dinner table or some thoughtless remarks about the state of his kids. God has had to endure from the hands of his people horrific treason and blasphemy. God's presence isn't even noted most of the time. In our world, God is hated and despised. He is spat upon, trod upon, and kicked to the gutter. And yet each day, regardless of how he is treated, He lovingly and generously sustains people's lives. He gives them air to breathe and food to eat. He is a generous host, never resentful or stingy. He doesn't just pretend to be kind, but then curse and scream when offenders leave. God shows grace every day to all of humanity. Not just to believers, but other people as well. It's part of his goodness. God's common grace is real and worthy of praise. But much more a thing in David's contemplation here, and indeed the whole Bible, I'd say, is the second grace of which theologians often speak, what they call his special grace granted to Christian believers. And it's seen for us most clearly here, I think, from verse 18. Verse 18, David says, "The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He hears their cry." And what does he do? He saves them, that's right. The Lord's special grace is what further unlocks the gates of praise for God. And what David is revealing in these verses is that he knows God and he knows Scripture. Now, back in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 7, the thing in Moses' eyes which set the Lord God apart was the fact that the Lord was near his people in a way that no other God was ever or will be. Moses said back in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 7, "What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him?" Remember, in the wilderness and then into the land, they had the tabernacle, they had the temple where they could draw near to God, where the Lord was with them. And what was true back then is even truer today. For in John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, that second reading we had read, when Jesus, we discover, speaks to that Samaritan woman at the well, a woman who was despised and considered cut off from the Lord, Jesus confirms that the time has now come when you will no longer have to travel to a faraway place or trek up a high mountain or go into a temple as you once did to worship God. No, Jesus says you can worship God wherever you are in spirit and truth. By the coming of his Spirit, through the laying down of the life of his Son, God is now near to all who call upon him in faith. The holy God himself dwells with sinners. He doesn't make it hard or impossible for anyone, wherever they're living, to draw near to him. He opens the way to be found, trusted, worshipped, and praised wherever people are living. And there really is nothing worse. There is nothing worse than being unsure whether you are heard. That thinking your cries for help are falling on empty ears. That your cries are being ignored. That's a common human experience in different realms, isn't it? That we're cut off. That we're not being heard. We are being heard when it comes to the Lord. Because of Jesus. And his Spirit who draws near. Meaning he is even here in Shoalhaven Heads. In Shoalhaven Heads, of all places. In the home of every believer. He's here in our midst right this morning. He's listening to us right now. He is loving us right now. We don't have to travel to Nowra or to Wollongong or up to Sydney for our prayers to be heard. We don't have to travel to Jerusalem or Rome or to Canterbury in England. We don't even have to ask a minister or a bishop or an archbishop to pray for us to ensure our prayers will be heard. No, we open our own mouths in little old Shoalhaven Heads that most people in this world will have never heard about, and God hears. God hears. We've been given heavenly access 24/7. 365 days a year through his Son Jesus, meaning, well, what does it mean? It means he hears us as we attend that medical appointment facing an uncertain future. It means he's with us at the dinner table as we experience that tension arising among the relatives in our family. It means he's with us as the dreams that we once had in our lives fail to be realised. He's with us as we begin that first day in a new job. He's with us as we adjust to living life now on our own in our elderly years. He's with us as we go out into the club, hoping that we might have an opportunity to speak of our faith in the Lord Jesus. He's with us. He's with us as we face the burden of family or financial concern. He's with us. He's with us as we face trial and temptation. If our faith is in Jesus, there is no barrier between us and God. He is with us always to the end of the age, hearing our cries. From God we are never cut off. His mobile phone coverage never drops out. His internet signal never fails. He never goes missing. He's with us in person. He's with us right now. He's with us. He's with all who call on him in faith. And if you know this, if you know this, you will never be forsaken by God. Even when circumstances around you are frankly overwhelming you, you'll have reason to praise. You will have reason to praise. I was speaking to a Christian man once who was sharing about the story of a grown-up son from which he'd become estranged, and the son had really gone off the rails and was making some very poor decisions in life. And one night he went missing. He was just on the streets of Sydney. The parents didn't know where he was. They felt absolutely desperate for him. They were cut off from their son. The son was not in a good way. But they knew and held on to the fact that their God was still near. And so what did those parents do on that horrible night? They did the only thing they could do. Prayed. They prayed. And you know when Jesus prepared to raise his friend Lazarus in that remarkable story in John chapter 11, Jesus said something truly remarkable in all the events that were about to unfold. He said in John 11 and verse 41, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me." Jesus never sinned, and so his prayers were always heard. And that relationship of access, that incredible nearness to God, is shared by Jesus with us here today. And that being so, why wouldn't we praise him? Why wouldn't we indeed? Amen.